Well, good morning again. So the cold did not keep too many people away, probably more germs than cold. That's great. That's wonderful. Well, as Mike mentioned, Nathan is under the weather, and so I found that out Friday evening. And so yesterday I frantically rushed around figuring out, what am I going to do? Well, here we are, and we'll see. We've already looked at the first half of chapter 30. So I would ask you to rise as we read the rest of the chapter together, starting in verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 30, starting with verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. There shall no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt, so I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros a desolation and will set fire to Zoan and will execute judgment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium, the stronghold of Egypt, and cut off the multitude of Thebes. And I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium shall be in great agony. Thebes shall be breached, and Memphis shall face enemies by day. The young men of On and Pebeseth shall fall by the sword, and the women shall go into captivity. At Tephanes the day shall be dark, when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt, and her proud might shall come to an end in her. She shall be covered by a cloud, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up, to heal it by binding it with a bandage, so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a man mortally wounded. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries, then they will know that I am the Lord. Father, I thank you for your word. And you know, Father, as I stand before your people, I tremble because I feel inadequate. I pray that the words that come from my lips this morning are not my own, but yours. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I think that I need to be reminded of, and so I'll remind you as well, is that we've been going through Ezekiel, and we look at various books over time, books of the Bible. We have to remember these things really happened, okay? These things really happened at particular points in time, in particular geographical locations that you can still go to, right? I remember years ago, I spent a few years just out of curiosity exploring other religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, things of that nature. Their so-called holy scriptures. do not read at all like God's word. They read like fairy tales. The Book of Mormon kind of sort of pretends to read like the Bible, but it too, for the most part, is a fairy tale. There is absolutely no evidence to support the Book of Mormon. Here in this series of books, time and time again, we can find hard evidence to support what's in here. We need to remember, Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, the Reformed Baptist theologian and philosopher, put it this way, said, we have to understand, and he was speaking of the crucifixion, we have to understand that if you were there that day, you could have put your hand on the cross and run it down and gotten splinters in your fingers. It's that real. Okay? And so when we read Scripture, when we read even here in Ezekiel, these prophecies that seem strangely worded to us, they're talking about things that actually happened, or in this case, were soon to happen. Okay. We do not follow cleverly designed fables and myths. And so the context of what we're looking at today, this follows from chapter 29. The last part of chapter 29 started a prophecy against Egypt. Nathan covered that last week. And so we're looking at judgment. And we're looking, a lot of this had to do with the pride and the disobedience of Egypt. And that can extend to other nations as well, including our own today. So we're looking at the judgment against Egypt that would begin very quickly. In this passage, we see various themes. A major theme throughout this passage and throughout the entire book of Ezekiel is God's sovereignty, his control over nations and his control over individuals. The judgment, the consequences of the judgment. But we also see a glimmer of hope. In the midst of all this judgment, Israel is given a glimmer of hope by realizing that the nations that have punished them will be punished, that God will avenge them. If we start, I've got to get the page back here. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, prophesy, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It'll be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. So we see a nearness in this prophecy. And this prophecy was actually given before the one that Nathan talked about last week. And we'll touch on that in a few minutes. Nathan, remember last week Nathan mentioned that the prophecies as we see them in Ezekiel are out of order. And this is another one of those cases where things are out of what we would consider a natural order, so they're not written chronologically, and it doesn't matter at all. So don't worry about it. But the day of the Lord... The day of the Lord, this is the first time the phrase occurs in this book of Ezekiel. The day of the Lord, We find that often in Scripture, a reference to the day of the Lord. It's not always a term of judgment, but quite often it is a term of judgment. The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. And as we look over the scope of Scripture, and we see this time and time again, we should be reminded that at some point, coming soon, to a planet near you, there will be the great day of the Lord. Be a day of clouds, a time of doom. These are all terms of judgment. They're metaphors for judgment. Numerous times, especially in the Old Testament, we see clouds, storms, thunder, lightning. These are terms of judgment coming. And to ancient peoples, the Jews as well as other people, this was kind of a common way of expressing judgment. So this wouldn't have been new to the ears of the original audience at all. A sword shall come down upon Egypt. And this kind of narrows in what kind of judgment it will be, because there's different kinds of judgment. In this case, it'll be a judgment where there's some kind of military action involved, some kind of attack, some kind of conquest. In verse 5, we have this list of nations. But before we get into that, I'd like to just very briefly, and I think Nathan kind of alluded to this last week a little bit, very briefly kind of give a thumbnail sketch of what had of this whole thing of Egypt. Okay, we've all heard about Egypt, ancient Egypt. We hopefully remember reading about it back when we were in school. Maybe. So Egypt got started about 3000 BC. Within a few centuries, it became what we would regard as the world power. And that's when all the pyramids were built, the funny Sphinx-y thing, it's just this weird statue out in the desert, and big tombs, and their legends grew, and various dynasties of kings and everything. And this went on for a couple of thousand years. So during the second millennium BC, probably the 1400s is when the Exodus took place. Egypt was still a major power. Starting about 1100 BC, things started changing in Egypt. Over a period of several hundred years, there was a lot of internal strife, civil wars. The people of Libya, which to this day is immediately to the west of Egypt, came in for a while and kind of controlled things. So there was kind of infighting in that region. So this went back and forth for several centuries. Part of it, interestingly enough, and this has been discovered through the records of the Egyptians and environmental studies in that area, show that there were several hundred years where there were periodic severe droughts. So there was climate change way back then. Imagine that. So climate change. And in our text, it refers to the Nile. Okay, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. This major river, longest river in the world, starts way in the interior of Africa and flows north into the Mediterranean. And every year, like clockwork, it would flood its banks in the last few hundred miles of its existence. It would have an annual flood replenish the water table. And so that's why then go back into its banks and keep on flowing. And that's why the farmland of Egypt bordered the Nile. But being the engineers they were, they would also dig canals going out to extend, and in some of the remains of those canals are still in existence, going out away from the Nile to carry water farther and farther out. Okay, so probably when in this prophecy it talks about the Nile drying up, it's actually referring to those canals, because during periods of drought, the Nile would not be as reliable in its flooding, and there would not be as much water. And so you would have these cycles of drought over several hundred years. And we're not talking about the drought back in Joseph's time. That was 1,000 years before. Okay. But this happens because of climate change. It's a real thing. God is in control of it. God controls the climate. And so by the time we get to this point in history where Ezekiel is prophesying, Egypt was already starting to become weak. Okay? That's something that I find personally helpful in kind of looking at this whole big picture. Egypt was already starting to weaken at this time. And so we see all of these different groups or countries or peoples in verse 5, Cush, Put, Lud. Cush was the old name, the ancient name for Ethiopia, immediately to the south of Egypt. Put was another little area around there. Lud, nobody's really sure where that was, but it was somewhere down in that area. Arabia, we all know where that is. Libya, if you have a map in your mind. Everybody should carry maps in their brain. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. So my first executive order will be, you will have a map in your brain. Followed by a whole bunch of other ones. And so all of these countries, though, had formed alliances with Egypt over long periods of time because they were all kind of in the same area. So you have these military and trade alliances. Egypt's wealth came not only from its own natural resources, but also from the international trade that they engaged in and had been engaging in from ancient times. There was a famous highway in ancient times known as the King's Highway. One end, the south end, was in Egypt, and it went up roughly, and it wasn't just one highway, but it was a series of caravan routes that went up kind of along the coast of the Mediterranean, clear up into what today we call Turkey, and perhaps up into Europe. It was known as the King's Highway. And then there was another branch that went over to Babylon. These were major trade routes. So Egypt's wealth depended in large part on international trade. For example, Solomon, in getting all of his wealth, depended upon that trade route. And a lot of his wealth came from Egypt and points south. You may recall he had ivory. Where's ivory come from? Africa. He had exotic birds. He had probably African animals. And all the gold, a lot of the gold came from Africa, somewhere in Africa, and nobody's really sure where. Okay. So there was this trade back and forth over many centuries, and that was a large part of Egypt's wealth. Keep that in mind. So the day is near, and we have this alliance of nations. And then the Lord says in verse 8, those who support Egypt shall fall. So it's not just against Egypt, but it's against these other groups, these other people groups. They'll also fall. From Migdol to Syene, they shall fall within her by the sword. Migdol was a city in the extreme north of Egypt, very close to the Mediterranean. Syene was a city to the extreme south of Egypt, where it bordered Cush or Ethiopia. And so the point here is that the judgment is going to be upon the entire land, not just part of it, but upon the entire land. They shall be desolated in the midst of desolated countries. Again, judgment to a point where it kind of ruins everything. Verse 10, and I'm just going to kind of skip through here and hit the highlights as I see them, okay? In verse 10, I found it interesting, I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt. Put an end to the wealth of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so, sidebar for a moment here. When we look at this, when we look at this passage at face value, we read it as it just stands out from the page, it would appear that Nebuchadnezzar went into Egypt and just destroyed the whole place and took over. Okay? Historically, that's not actually what happened. It does not mean Scripture is wrong here. What we have to understand about prophecy, especially prophecies like this, is that there are a lot of metaphors involved, and I'm not saying Nebi was a metaphor. Okay? He was a real man, but in a sense, he was also used as a metaphor for a long period of time. Here's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar had, as we learned over the last few weeks, he had besieged Tyre for 10 years, the city of Tyre. 13 years, 10 to 13 years. And really had gotten nothing for his efforts because the Tyrenians just went out to their island and went, see you later. And so they took all their wealth with them. So he spent all that time besieging a very strong city, finally breaking down the walls, going in, and not much to take away. So he turns to Egypt. Okay. And so he invades Egypt about 560, 768 BC. Okay. It was not a terribly successful invasion. But what he did manage to do, because he was expanding the influence of Babylon across the entire region, what he did manage to do was to cut off trade so that Egypt no longer had free access to all of the trade. So he curtailed their wealth. This further weakened the nation of Egypt. Okay. And fast forward about 50 years. Yeah, 50 years. So in 520, so Babylon, we've read about Babylon, we know about Nebuchadnezzar and all that stuff. The next generation, Babylon fell apart. The Persians came in and conquered Babylon. Okay? You need to read up on this. Know your history. The Persians came in and conquered Babylon. This was during the time of Daniel. So Daniel is a contemporary of what's happening here. In 525 BC, the Persian king was a guy named Cambyses. He invaded Egypt in 525 BC. And he really conquered it. He really made a mess of things. In fact, the ancient Greek historian Herodotus wrote, and Herodotus lived in the 400s, and he wrote that Cambyses killed the Egyptian god Apis. Okay, so he did away with that religion of this particular idol and defaced all of the idols. Okay, we're reading here in this passage about God destroying their idols. He used Cambyses to do this. Okay. It's also noted that by Herodotus that Cambyses knew that the Egyptians worshipped cats and dogs, and so he brought a bunch of cats and dogs with him on the invasion and released them ahead of the army. you'd chase them ahead of the army, and the Egyptians would stand back saying, no, and it aided the Persians' conquest. I don't know if that happened or not. Nobody knows, but it's a good story. And so we have. But back to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the beginning. And then we move on to the Persians. Then later, Alexander the Great comes along in 332 BC, and he conquers Egypt again. And then the Romans. Okay? And so what I think we can see in this passage here is that as it's not unusual in Old Testament prophecies for events that might cover a lot of actual chronological time to be collapsed in our view. Okay? That's what I see happening here. Nebuchadnezzar opened the ball, so to speak. Okay? But this continued on for several centuries after that. And the end result was, the end result of the judgment was that Egypt then no longer was a world power. For many, many centuries, Egypt had been the number one power. It was no longer a power. And it's interesting because Egypt is still with us today. But nobody thinks of it as a power. It's another nation in the Middle East. Okay. So when God takes something away in judgment, he really takes it away. I'm reminded of Germany, the country of Germany. World War II, Adolf Hitler and his minions set out to make Germany the world power. That was their goal, to become the world power, to literally to conquer everything. Now we still have a Germany, and they're still important, but they're definitely not a world power. So when we see God's judgment upon nations in ancient times, or as I think that perhaps we might see God's judgment in more modern times, we have to recognize that, and this goes back to the language that's used in some of these prophecies, where if you read it, take face value, what I refer to as a literalistic interpretation. You might say, well, my goodness, Egypt has wiped off the face of the map. It shouldn't even be on a map anymore. No, that's not really the case. Okay? Egypt still exists, but it was judged, and it was judged correctly, and it lost its status. God raises kings and nations up, and he takes kings and nations down. And it's been that way since the beginning. Verse 21. Well, verse 20, let's take a quick look at verse 20 here. In the 11th year, in the first month, in the seventh day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. I think it's so neat that stuff like this is in Ezekiel because we know about the calendars of those days, we can date these things. So that particular verse is referencing the month of April in 587 BC. Isn't that cool? So we actually know the month that this prophecy was given, the month and the year. Okay. Now, back in chapter 29, and this goes with the mixing of the chronology, back in chapter 29, verse 17, that prophecy was given in April of 571. Okay, and so... So this prophecy that we're looking at here is 587. Last time it was 571. So the prophecy that was looked at by Nathan last week came, even though it's before this prophecy in Scripture, it actually came later. The two were flip-flopped. Okay. And this is something that you kind of get used to over time. See, the ancients, and a little rabbit trail here, if bear with me for a moment. The ancients, including the ancient Jews, were not nearly as concerned with chronological recording as we are. You know, in our modern scientific, high-tech way of thinking, you have to start at a particular point in time and move in that direction, and you don't back up. Okay, you just keep going and going and going, right? In the ancient mind, that wasn't necessarily the case. Quite often, we can figure out the chronology, but it was not as big a deal to them to have everything in order. We see that in the Gospels, where in various Gospels, you might have the same event, but it appears to be out of order compared to another Gospel. It's because it wasn't that important to keep things straight in ancient times. Just the different culture, different mindset. In verse 21, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up to heal it by binding with a bandage, so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Okay. So it talks about this broken arm. What's interesting is that in ancient Egypt, one of their common symbols for the strength of Pharaoh was a flexed arm holding sword. So I think it's kind of obvious that God was using this image to show that the power of Pharaoh would be broken and ultimately both arms. So, you know, no strength at all. And it was around this same time period. See, Egypt periodically would have alliances with the Jews because of the trade. During this time period, when the Babylonians were assuming power, Egypt, under a pharaoh named Hophra, came up to try to help the Jews. There was a battle, the Egyptians were defeated, and the pharaoh was killed in that battle. This could be referring, the broken arm could be referring to the death of that particular pharaoh. And went back and they would get another pharaoh. Okay. But at any rate, the main thrust of this is that the power of Egypt would be broken. Not all at once, but over time, that the power of Egypt would be broken. And indeed, if we look down through the next few centuries of ancient history, the power of Egypt went away. And as we all know, the power of Babylon went away. And then the power of the Persians went away. Alexander the Great came along and conquered everything. And then his empire went away. And then Rome came along and conquered everything. And then Rome went away. I seem to see a pattern here. What's going on? God raises kings and nations up, and he takes them down. They serve a purpose, and then he takes them down. And God tells us here in this prophecy, look, I've got this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to use him as a club to punish Egypt. And those that came after him were clubs to punish Egypt. But then, Nebuchadnezzar, full of pride, referencing the story of Daniel just briefly, Nebuchadnezzar, full of pride, says, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And we know what happened to him for 7 years. And then the following generation, pride and more pride. And Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, and the Persians come in with the Medes, and they take over. And the Persians have their day. And then Alexander comes in, and the Persians are no more. And it goes on and on. Imagine if you were an ancient Jew, hearing these prophecies from Ezekiel, and you've seen this devastation, you know it, you're an exile. You're a stranger in a strange land. And life is not good. Would you not see a message of hope here in a kind of a strange way? The hope that, because at a human level, folks, look, at least I'm like this, hopefully you're not. When I see somebody get theirs, yeah, okay, give it to them. I suspect there was a bit of that among the Jewish crowd when they would hear a prophecy like this. Yeah, it's going to get those Egyptians. And then later on in history, yeah, get those Babylonians. Okay, those are human reactions. But God does avenge his people. He chastises his people, but he also avenges his people. I'm just amazed as I look at the broad scope of Scripture how that is a theme over and over and over. The Jewish world had fallen apart, and yet they saw hope. Today, as we look around our world, our world appears to be on fire. Chaos. Whether it's a war between Russia and Ukraine, or a war in the Middle East. Russia and Ukraine, now Putin is threatening to use nuclear weapons. I remember hiding under my desk in grade school. Yeah, okay, that was a nuclear drill. Yeah. There's concern about China and its expansion goals. We have terrorism abroad and here. The crime rate is rising. We have natural disasters. We have gross immorality. We are a mess, in case you hadn't noticed. But just as God controlled the nations and individuals in ancient times, he is still in control. He is still in control. We have the absolute assurance that he will work out his plan, and that someday he will bring judgment against evil and perfect justice. And we don't know what that will look like, but we know that it will be right. He will make all things new and all things right. And so when I meditate upon passages like this and I think through the implications, I take hope and I take courage. God uses nations. He also uses individuals. I'm sure, and perhaps some of you could think of cases in your own life where God has used individuals in your life to affect you in ways that you were not expecting at all. I know that's the case in my life. As I've said before a number of times, as I look at my life, I can see the sovereign hand of God step by step by step in preparing the way for my life and then bringing me through to this point. It really happens, folks. It's not a fairy tale. It really, really happens. Our Lord God is watching over every one of us every moment of every day, guiding, chiseling away, sometimes painfully, transforming us, using us, all within His plan. Why should we not have such great assurance? And so, I'll close with a couple of questions. Do you really trust that God is sovereign? Sovereign means that He is in complete control. Do you really trust in His sovereignty? And do you really, really believe that if God is for us, nothing can stand against us? Nothing. Thank you for listening.